inconsistency. Inconsistency is the common, it's the usual. It's not wanted and it's not desired, but we expect it. We expect it every day. It surrounds us. So here in America, in drugstores, the sick have to walk all the way to the back to get their prescriptions filled, while healthy people can buy cigarettes at the front. Inconsistency. That's why banks leave both doors open, but they chain the pens to the counter. Inconsistency. That's why we leave cars worth thousands of dollars in the driveway while we put our useless junk in the garage. Inconsistency. We drive up to an ATM, and there we find the instruction in Braille in the drive-thru. It doesn't make any sense, but that's the way that our world lives, that our world works. Businesses do their very, very best make their product or their service consistent. Doesn't matter where you go in the United States. When you go into a McDonald's, you're going to get the same French fry you might have ordered in another part of the country. Now, when you get to something that can be automated, you have a much more sure chance of finding consistency. But when you add in the human element, all of that consistency can fall apart. Think about a golfer. Think about a baseball pitcher. Think about any kind of athlete, a pro football player. If that person has a high level of performance, it will turn heads and people will notice. But if they don't have a consistent high performance, they'll never get a contract. Consistency is a value that we as believers cherish, we value, we hang on. Consistency is at the core of concepts like integrity, of sanctification. We want consistency. We value consistency. But when we look at our individual lives and the choices that we make on a day-by-day basis, sometimes we don't. Ephesians chapter 4. We find these exhortations to see throughout the scriptures. Here's one. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Paul writes, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. I implore you, I beg of you, that you walk consistently with who you are. True story. Associated Press reported, September 10th, 1990. What a fabulous. San Jose, California. Luke Goodrich was burning garbage on the back, out back behind his home on his property. That's something in San Jose that is. But he was doing so. What was worse, though, was that the garbage that he was burning led to grasses and forests that caught on fire as well. The fire got out of control. It burned hundreds of acres. Helicopter and 400 firefighters put it out. But the worst news of this report was that Luke Goodrich, at the time, was the captain of the San Jose Fire Department. Can bring us a great deal of. And so the scriptures strive, labor, to be diligent to according to what we are. We are in the book of James. And this morning we begin a third section, this epistle. Remember that James has notable pedigree, was born into the Christ. James was Jesus' half-brother. He then was the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. He had a very influential position. James's letter was probably the first penned that would be included. Could have been that it was just 8-10 years after died and was read. So a very close period of time. The reason for this letter was because of the persecution we read about in Acts that started with the martyrdom of Stephen, and that caused a great deal of pressure and affliction for believers there in the Jerusalem, and they were scattered. So part of James's congregation was gone, And where they went to caused them to compromise on a few key places. They were experiencing a great deal of trial, great deal of affliction, great deal of persecution. And they were experiencing then a great deal of temptation, and some of them were failing that test. James writes, and here what I have just summed up were the first two sections in this epistle that we've already looked at. This morning we begin the third section at verse 19. James is very interested in his congregation, now scattered, to live consistently with what they are, with whose they are. And we might frame these first sections in questions that he might have asked his fellow congregants about their life and about the consistency of their life. In the first section, verses 12, he might have boiled all those verses down to this question. Have you persevered through your trials and counted them as joy, because by them you know that God is committed to growing your faith? Second section, verses 13 through 18. He might have boiled all of those verses into this one simple question. Have you turned to God and trusted God through time? The third section completes the first chapter, might be boiled down into this simple question. Have you submitted to, and are you growing in practice? Let's read this third section totality, beginning of verse 19. This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains in humility, the word implanted, which is, but prove yourselves doers of the word, and not hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face, and for once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of man he was. But one who looks in perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed. If anyone thinks himself to be religious, does not bridle his, deceives his own heart, this man's religion is pure and undefiled. To visit orphans in distress, oneself unseen by the world. Now the focus of the third section, prove yourselves doers of the word. And in this section, he has two word pictures for us. One from outside of the home, inside the home. The one outside the home, 21, where he talks about the word being implanted. Takes it from the field. Well, from the bathroom in verse 23. He changes word pictures. He comes inside the house and talks about the word being. Now this morning we're only going to get our feet wet. We're not just three verses, but it sets us up for going to be looking at. Verses 19 through are going to help us become more consistent. We want to become ever more Christians. I put outlined my in 3 points, and these are the three steps toward a greater consistency of life. The first is this: realize the fruitlessness of inconsistency. Secondly, repent of the faults of inconsistency. And third step, receive the fuel for consistent living. Point number one in this call to consistency, realize the fruitfulness of inconsistency, namely that my fleshly reactions to difficult circumstances do not promote kingdom work. Now this few moments are going to get a little technical, and it would be you to allow your mind to wander on some of the technicalities, the bigger picture. So I need you for just a few moments as we dive into to look at a couple of finer points. I need you to just hang with me mentally for, and we'll bring it back together. This will all make perfect sense. Trust me. Verse 19, if you have the New American, begins with the word this, and that word is italicized. The editors of the New American Standard use italic type not to emphasize things. You and I might, if we're writing a letter or some other correspondence. The italic type is simply to be a notation for the reader that that particular word does not show up in the Greek. The Greek text begins with the verb to know. But there is some ambiguity there, and so the editors, the New American Standard, put the word this in there. That by itself is because you ask the question, what are we referring? And we look at the word this. But they put that in there to bring some clarity. Now, NIV, International Version, and the ESV, the English Standard Version, and I know that those are popular versions some of you to use, those treat this same text and its ambiguity differently. The NIS text puts the word this before the verb to know, as if the this points backwards to something in verse 18. The NIV text and the ESV text put the word know or something similar, NIV treats it a little differently, but you get the idea that it has that idea of knowing. They put the word this after the verb with a colon, pointing to something later in verse. The words in verse 9, according to the text, read this way. This you know, my beloved brethren, period. The NIV reads this way. My dear brothers, take note of this, colon, everyone should be. Here's how the English Standard Version, know this, my beloved brothers, colon, let every person be quick to hear, slow to anger. The way we understand that, I think, is significant. And I note in the NIV and the ESV that they fail to translate a Greek word that is there, namely the conjunctive. It's a little tiny word translated de, and it can mean but, in and. It's a word that joins things together. NIV and the ESV don't translate it. Now, you're not required to translate that. There are some languages where that would be completely permissible. This is one where I think they missed the boat. I think the New American Standard is a far better translation of this particular word. It reads, the NAS translation, this you know, my beloved brethren, period, but everyone must be quick to hear. The author, James, is saying, he is by this phrase, this you know, pointing backwards to verses 17 and 18 specifically. And he's reminding his readers, what I have just said to you, you already have grasped this. You know what I'm talking about. View what he was just. James has said in this second section that God does not tempt and he cannot be tempted. Don't be deceived. Don't miss that point. The second thing you can't miss the fact is that every good thing comes from God. Every perfect gift comes from God. And the greatest good, the most perfect gift, as we talked about last week, verse 18, is this, our redemption. In the exercise of his will, this is verse 18, he brought us forth. He brought us by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. Question, on the basis of this verse, did we bring anything to the table that would cause God to say, I want you? Did we contribute anything to our justification, our regeneration? No. A baby cannot do anything to cause itself to be born. No, I didn't contribute anything. This regeneration work, this salvation work, this spiritual stuff is a God thing, because I am in my own sin, in my own willful pride, I will do anything possible to put myself forward, and God is calling me die to myself in order that I might live. As he has accomplished it, I can contribute nothing. So that, end of verse 8, I'm a first fruit, or as we looked elsewhere in Scripture, I am a trophy in God's cabinet. I am on display as a human being, a fallen human being, a sinful human being, I am on display as a testament of God's grace and mercy. I didn't contribute anything to my salvation. God did it all. And so I am a living, breathing, walking trophy. That's amazing. That is simply amazing. Verse 19. So, James writes, this, that God is the one who redeemed you. He made you one of his trophies and put you in his trophy cabinet. This you know. Yes, we are saved grace. And that I am a walking display of what he has done. I know that. But, the NAS text continues, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. What in the world is he saying? What is the connective? What is the connection with that conjunctive? I still have this dominating principle of the flesh that still raises its ugly head, life, such that I make choices and I make decisions that are contrary to who I am, to what I am, to whose I am. I live inconsistently with that image, a trophy cabinet. He has made me one of his children, adopted me into his home. He has cleaned me up from the inside out. And he says to the world, here is another that I have saved, but I live inconsistent. And it manifests itself in fleshly ways. Now, in the context, James has talked about trials that I am enduring and temptations that I am enduring. And this ruling, dominating principle of the flesh that still resides in me is seen oftentimes in my reaction to the trials and temptations in my life. And there often is a knee-jerk reaction that is seen in my members, where I, looking at the end of verse 14, where I am not quick to hear, when I am not slow to speak, when I am not slow to anger. Let me put it in language like we live in. When I'm dealing with pressure and stress and difficulty and affliction of all kinds, shapes, colors, sorts, my initial reaction is to not be quick to hear. No, I don't want to hear the end of the sentence. I am done with this affliction. I am had it with this pain. I want to move on. I don't want to deal with this any longer. So I am not quick to hear. I'm quick to shut my ears. Secondly, I'm not slow to speak. I'm quick to open my mouth. I need to shut up. I need to listen. But no, I want to talk. I want to talk my way out of the problem. I want to complain about this and I want to complain about that. And this is the manifestation of my flesh, an inconsistency in my life. No, because of who I am, because of what you know to be true of who you are, everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. I think James is marching downhill toward things that are more and more aggressive from a flesh point of view. Closing my ears and not listening, and then opening my mouth when I should get, and then we should not be acting out of anger. The particular word here might better be translated wrath. This is a violent emotion he's talking about. It is it is impulsive, and it is explosive. Verse 20: For the anger of man, there is a righteous. I'm not talking about that here. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteous of God. So here you are, as a living trophy in God's cabinet. He wants you to be a display of mercy, grace, kindness, patience. He expects that there will be a consistent lifestyle that will go with who we are and what we are about. But when we act according to the flesh, we are not achieving the righteousness of God. We are not promoting the kingdom of God. We are not exalting in the values of the kingdom. And there's a great discrepancy. There is an inconsistency. Norm Evans was a Pro Bowl tackle for the Miami Dolphins. And he said this one time, "It's really dangerous for a pro football player to get angry. In fact, that's when linemen sustain their most serious," he explained, "anger is so harmful in football that if I can get an opposing lineman or end angry at me as an offensive tackle, he will concentrate on beating me and forget to attack. And that's my job, to protect the core." Anger takes us in a different direction. Unrighteous anger does not accomplish the righteousness of God. So the first step to being a more consistent Christian is to realize the fruitlessness of inconsistency. Second page of your notes. Step number two, repent of the faults of inconsistency. Repent of the faults of inconsistency. Look with me at verse 21. It begins with the word therefore. Come across the word therefore to ask what question? What is the therefore therefore? He's looking to readjust us, readjust his audience. We are admittedly inconsistent in the way that we live our Christianity. We say we believe one thing, and yet we are ourselves a trophy of God's goodness and his grace, and yet we are besmirched with sin, and it covers us as a trophy, and that needs cleaned up. So he says, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, dot, dot, dot. We'll stop there, looking at simply the second step. Take note as we look at the words of the first half of verse 21, that he's using a verbal idea, putting aside, he's borrowing an image from textiles of taking a garment off. And what are we to put off? All filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. This idea of taking something off is taking off a garment, an idea, an image that's very familiar in Scripture. In Romans chapter 13, Paul uses, he says, "The night is almost gone, the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light." In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul writes, "In reference to your former manner of life, lay aside the old self, which is corrupted in accordance with the lusts of this." The Apostle Peter uses the same image, chapter 2 of 1 Peter. "Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all the slander, let like newborn babes long for pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect." Peter uses this idea of putting aside a participle. It's not a primary verbal idea, and James uses it in this manner. The main verb in verse 21 is in the second half of the sentence. Here we have in the first half this participle, where he is saying this needs to attend your life while you would give attention to the main verb. Hang on, that's in the next half of this sentence. Putting off all filthy, all that remains wickedness. The participle carries the force of an imperative, a command. We find the main verb in of verse 21 is an but this participle, putting aside, carries that same weight, that same force, that same it's a command. The Lord has this obligation. He has that responsibility. He has the right, as the Lord, to impose upon us this kind of demand. Put aside all filthiness, badness, to live life differently. Here's an illustration. Pastor Lloyd Ogilvy, lunch with a prominent, recounts the story of a woman who recognized executive at the restaurant. So she sauntered up to the table greeted him with a hefty slap on the back, causing him to spill his coffee on his suit. Then with a flamboyant gesture, she tossed her fur stole over her shoulder, brushing Dr. Lee full in the face, replied, "Oh, I'm so terribly sorry." The businessman looked straight at the woman and he said, "Madam, don't be sorry, be different." When the Lord tells us through James, put aside all filthiness, put aside all evil, put aside all fleshly responses put all that aside, James says, it is inconsistent with who you are. He's not asking us simply to be sorry. He's asking us, that's the essence of repentance. There is a change of mind, a change of perspective that lives its way out in choices we make. This idea of, the word wickedness, an entrant flavor to the Greek word generally is badness, evil, related here. I found it interesting. It's a naughtiness. The word can generally mean evil, rather generic. But more specifically, this word can refer to an attitude that desires an injury. And James said, put all that remains of wickedness, any little thing, desire, injury of another, put it all aside. All that remains of wickedness, the residue of wickedness. You may have dealt with an issue at one point, but anything that pops up later, deal with all that remains of that wickedness. Here in the northwest corner of our property, we used to have a small band of black locusts, nasty thorn. They're not fun to handle. If it's already properly taken care of and it's all checked in the firewood links, we had a number of trees out here, and they were interfering with our drain field, our septic. And so we removed all but just one or two that remain out there. And immediately after we cut those down, we saw little tiny black locust tree popping up everywhere in the yard out here, north portion. That's because a black locust tree is a root suckering tree, meaning that all of the roots will, when the tree feels threatened, and when it's cut down, it's kind of threatened, the roots will send up little shoots in hopeful anticipation that the tree will survive. And so for years after that, we were going through and cleaning up what remained of that black locust tree. James says, put aside all that remains of wickedness, all the residue, all the little suckers keep popping up, mow them down. J.I. Packer, in his wonderful book, Keeping in Step with the Spirit, repentance, turning from as much as you know of your sin, to give as much as you know of yourself to as much as you know of your God. And as your knowledge grows at these three points, so our practice of repentance has enlarged. We're constantly in the practice. So step number one in our desire to become an ever more is to realize the fruitlessness, the folly of inconsistency. It does not accomplish the righteousness of God. My fleshly responses do not do that. Step number two, I need to repent of the faults of inconsistency. All of the wickedness, all of the filthiness, even the remnants thereof need to be as if I was taking off a... Step number three, receive the fuel for consistency. What is going to enable me to be consistent, that is what I must receive. That is what I must surround myself with. We find it in the second half of verse. We read the whole verse. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remain in humility, the word implanted. In humility. Realizing you need input from another source, realizing that you are not the one, you are not the author of yourself. God is. Realizing that you are dependent upon Him today, just as you were back then when He saved you. In humility, receive the word. It's an imperative. It's a command. It's something that I must do. What does it mean to the word? Paul's using an agricultural figure. And there are many places that have this kind of imagery. Maybe among the more notable is Jesus' famous parable of the four soils. There's the hardened soil, there's the rocky soil, there's the thorny soil, and then he mentions the good soil, the last. The good soil was different from all the previous three in that the good soil received the seed. And the seed was able to do what it was purposed to do, to create fruit. The good soil was that one representation of a saved, a redeemed individual. Jesus, in different places, talks about this idea of receiving the word in different language. In John chapter 8, he says, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine." So there's the image of continuance. In chapter 14 of John's gospel, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. He who does not love me does not keep my words." So this idea of abiding in Christ, abiding in His Word, continuing in His Word, obeying His Word. This is what it means. Receive the Word. It means that I look, I drink from what is in Scripture. I take my marching orders from Scripture. I look for Scripture, my life and my health. In Acts chapter 17, Paul praised the people in the city of Berea. He said this about verse 11. "Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining daily whether these people received the word." Let me put it in other language. I found this in MacArthur's comment. He said, "Just as a newborn baby does not have to be taught to hunger for its mother's milk, the newborn child of God does not have to be taught to hunger for God's word, his spiritual food and drink. That is the natural impulse of his new spiritual life, of his new creation." Stepping away from MacArthur just a moment, I am hungry for the Scriptures. I want to drink from the Scripture. I find my sustenance there. And so it's natural, consistent, that I frequently am turning to Scripture and receive what it has for me. Continuing with MacArthur, one more sentence he wrote, "To use another metaphor, his spiritual dial is tuned to the frequency." And then he concludes, James concludes, "This word implanted is able to save your soul." Now by that phrase, this is not implying his audience are largely comprised of unsaved people. He's not saying that you need to receive this in order that you might have a say. He's simply talking about the present power of the Scriptures to save souls, which has already taken place in their life and their needs with how their life, putting aside all filthiness, all remnants of wickedness, cleaning off the trophy that they are, in order that other people looking at their life might see Christ. Charles Wesley, great hymn writer, said this about receiving the, "When quiet in thy book be my companion still, my joy, thy sayings talk o'er the records, and search the oracles divine till every heart felt." At this point, he could have paused at verse 20 and said, "Okay, guys, here's a reading schedule for the." He could have passed out tips as well as reading guides. It's good for you to read large chunks of scripture so that you get the big picture, but meditate the smaller chunks, the bite-sized, in order to grow to becoming more and more consistent. But he doesn't say any of that. He's not as interested in the mechanics as he is about our attitude regard scripture. He wants us to receive what's there, verse 22. Prove yourselves doers of the word. Father, I pray that you would find us growing and with what you have done. For those that are believers, you have done amazing work. You have pulled us out of the certainty of eternity. You have forgiven us of our past, present. You have promised us eternity with you, though we are sinful and you are holy. We've contributed nothing. And yet you've freely given that in order that we partake with you. You have set us in your trophy case. Patience. Father, would you cause us good-looking trophy? Not because of what we have done, other than doing our best, striving and laboring, remove all manners of filthiness and wickedness, the brightness and the glory of Christ. We pray this, the glory of the risen Christ.